Deuteronomy chapter 29. Now we've gone about nine verses into this, but we'll back up and take a running start. Verse 2 of chapter 29 says, "And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, unto his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs, and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine nor strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God." In other words, they hadn't gathered grain from the fields in this 40 years. They hadn't gathered from their vineyards. For 40 years, the Lord had supplied manna from heaven and water from a rock. Supernaturally, he had provided. In other words, you haven't gleaned from your own labor, from your fields. You've wandered these 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have been worn out. You never lacked for anything to eat. You haven't gleaned from a field, or you haven't crushed the grapes of a vineyard. And yet, you know, I've done all this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. "And when you came unto this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them." Steve was able to track me down an interesting book on the great cities of Bashan, written in the 1800s by archaeologists that were there then, and uncovered the remnants, the ruins there of the 60 cities of the giants that it talks about earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, with 18-foot ceilings and 6-foot brass hinges still remaining. And incredible remains of an area there that, because of Islam and Syria today, is not accessible to the archaeologist Spade. But British archaeologists there over 100 years ago recorded some of the things they found in Bashan. Og, this giant, 12 to 13 foot tall, that lived in the area. God said, "When you came into the area, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle. We smote them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, to the Gadites, to half the tribe of Manasseh." Look at verse 9. "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them," here's God's reason, "that you may prosper in all that you do." You know, this is the story of the children of Israel. We all have a story. God is saying to them, because their path was a common path, remember, and most of this generation were children when they came out of Egypt, because the generation at Kadesh Barnea that turned away, that wouldn't enter the land, God said to them, "Your carcasses will perish in the wilderness, but your children, who you said would be a prey, they shall enter into this land and take it." So these folks, these Israelites now, probably most of them 40 to 60 years old, speaking to the ones that had remembered Egypt, that somehow even as a toddler or a small child had remembered coming out of Egypt. He said, "You saw those miracles." And think, as a child, you know, the years when they say you're so impressionable. Imagine what it must have been like to be 3 or 5 or 11 or 13. I have a 9 and 11-year-old at home, and know how impressionable they are and see the things that stick on their minds. And imagine being that age, you know, 8 years old, 10 years old, and seeing the nation of Egypt in blackness while the sun was shining in Goshen. Or to remember the plagues that came, and as God began to separate Goshen, where the children of Israel were, from the Egyptians. Or imagine what it was like for those children on that Passover night to hear the screams and to know the angel of death was passing through the nation of Egypt, and those of the blood on the doorposts and lentils were being spared. Or imagine what it was like for an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old to walk through the Red Sea and see the water walled up on either side. Imagine what it was like for an 8 or an 11-year-old to hear God speak at Sinai audibly, giving the Ten Commandments. And God is saying to them now, you remember, you know, I'm appealing to your experience of my goodness and my faithfulness. You remember what I did in Egypt. You remember how I led you all this time. You have experienced and been in the center of my care and my faithfulness. And yet, for all this, you don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. I haven't given you a heart to understand. You haven't perceived. You haven't reached out. You haven't taken hold. Yet the very clothes on your back and the shoes on your feet are bearing testimony to my care. They haven't worn out. You haven't lacked for anything to eat in all of these 40 years in a desert, waste-howling wilderness. You were cared for and you were nurtured. You came against kings and nations much mightier than you, impossible to defeat in the natural. And yet I slew them before you. Therefore, the Lord is saying, in light of this, of who I have been in your life, my faithfulness, keep the words of these commandments that I might bless you, that you might prosper. And everyone here this evening, we have our own stories, how we can remember back. I don't know what your story is, but how we can remember. I remember, you know, going from one thing to another, the emptiness of it. I remember being in bondage, as it were, in Egypt. I remember, you know, huffing glue. I mean, just imagine that. I mean, it seems like a different person in a different life. You know, cocaine and LSD and, I mean, just drinking methadone. You know, I think, what, that just seems like a different person, the emptiness of it and the bondage of it and going from one thing to another and having your own righteousness. You know, I always sell somebody a full count if I sell them something, and I only sleep with the girls I love. And, you know, I mean, you know, in all of that stupidity and all of that blindness, somewhere you look back in your story and you see that God came to you. You were completely undeserving. There wasn't even anything in you that sought after him. And all of us, like sheep, the Bible says, had gone astray, everyone gone his own way. And somehow God in his love and his faithfulness even got his way through religion and church and made it to us and got to us and woke us up and drew us to himself and delivered us and showed us how empty all of the gods of Egypt were, of the world and the things that people pursue. We realized how empty they were and how little they had ever really meant to us. And he brings us into the light and he leads us and shows us victory. And the garments he gave us in the beginning, the righteousness of Christ, they haven't worn out. Not a day older now than they were the day I was saved. In fact, more remarkable now than ever, I think. The garments of righteousness that he had given to us the very day that he saved us. I think I am more amazed with them now than I was then. Maybe because I know my own depravity better now than I did when I was first saved. And victories that we could have never had on our own, against one giant or another in our lives, how God has delivered us and been faithful to us. You know, I think it's the thing that breaks my heart about the generation, you know, that's kind of raised in the land. You know, when you've, you know, somehow you have a black backdrop and God paints your freedom and his grace and his forgiveness and his love against that, and you appreciate it so much. And when you go to hand that to another generation who somehow have been deceived by Satan into thinking that there's something out there that is really desirable, something that they're missing, something that the church or the Word of God is keeping them from. And you see a generation, you know, just having to go out and experiment, and the whole time you're heartbroken, realizing, no, there isn't anything there. I've been there. I've been in Egypt. I've been in bondage. I've been in emptiness. There isn't a thing out there. It's a deception of Satan. There isn't a thing out there. There's not a thing out there but death. And how wonderful it is to have your own testimony, to look and to see your own story, your own record of God's faithfulness. That's what he's appealing to them. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. Look how I've cared for you. And in all of this, somehow your heart hasn't perceived, God says. You haven't understood. And yet, in light of it, I'm begging you to walk with me, to walk in my ways, to walk in the commandments I've given you, that I might prosper you in all that you do. You stand this day, verse 10, all of you before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, evidently a public gathering, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the stranger, the foreigner that is in thy camp. From the hewer of thy wood, the person who's cutting wood, to the one who draws water, that thou shouldest enter into the covenant with the Lord thy God, into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, notice that he may establish thee, God's purpose and God's heart, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day, even the foreigner that's there, before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day, to all of those who would believe God will enter into a covenant. For you know how we have dwelled in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which you passed by. And you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood, stone, silver, and gold, which were among you. Lest there should be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. And the Lord says this, I'm challenging you this day in light of all I've done, my faithfulness. That you walk in my word, that you yield to my commandments, that I might be a God to you, that you would be my children, my nation, that I might prosper you, that I might bless you, that I might establish you. He says, for you know how we've dwelt in the land of Egypt. You know what happened, how we passed by all of these nations in these 40-year wandering with their idols of gold and of silver and of stone and of wood. And you've seen all of the emptiness of that. And God says in verse 18, lest there should be among you a man or a woman or a family tribe whose heart turns away from God and serves these gods. And he says, lest there should be among you a root that beareth wormwood, bitterness and poison. This is what God's saying. He's saying to them, look, I led you all this way, along the way. Think of those who died, who entered into, you know, sin at Beth Peor. Think of those at different junctures along the way that mingled themselves with the gods of the nations that they saw. He says, think of the idolatry you witnessed and the degradation. Think of the sin that you saw amongst the people, their emptiness, all this way that I've led you, whether it was the Moabites or the Edomites or the Canaanites or one tribe or another. God says, you've seen this. And he said, I've let you see it. I've led you this way. Lest there be among you, now that you're ready to enter into the land, a man or a woman or a family that would turn away in their heart and begin to look to other gods, and that would be a root of bitterness and of gall, of poison, of wormwood, of bitterness to you. Because turning away from the living God ultimately is bitterness. It's poison. And if it happens in your life, he's saying you're infectious to those around you. And it's the heart that God's concerned about. It's interesting, he said, because it says in Proverbs that it's from the heart that the issues of life flow. It isn't from the mind. You know, we can intellectualize all kinds of things, but there's a deeper part of our being. There's in the very seed of our being. Sometimes the scripture calls it the heart, the spirit. There's something deeper than the soulish part of ourself. And it's from the heart that the issues of life really flow, from desire. Not from intellectualizing, not from just the thought process, but from desire. And again, if you let your heart go after something, if you let the deepest part of your being begin to attach itself to something, the heart always makes a convert of the mind if you give it enough time. We We always hear people in here for counseling, and they say, I don't know how I got involved in this. I would give my right arm if I could turn the clock back, if I could have my wife back, or my husband back, or my family back. I don't know how this happened. Well, it happens inch by inch. It happens increment by increment. It happens when we say with our mind, well, nobody can see. You know, I'm just kind of playing with this thing in my heart, and it's all right. I'm not hurting anyone else, and I'm really not sinning, and I'm just, you know, and little by little, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, you know, turn away from this. Don't get involved in this. Don't play with it. And we say to the Lord, oh, don't worry about me. I'm a strong Christian. And the Lord is saying, no, you don't understand, you know, because he perceives so much more than us. And increment by increment, the heart will always make a convert of the mind. And slowly but surely, you're thinking, well, why shouldn't I do this? Look how I'm treated. Look how I get. And maybe this wasn't the Lord's will all along. Maybe I should have been here in the first place. Maybe I should have been involved with this person and not involved with the person I married. And maybe I should do this. And slowly but surely, that happens. And ultimately, what it is turning away and serving another God. And the morals of another God. And the standards of another God. And God says that he's concerned here. Look, he says, lest there be, verse 19, that it come to pass when he heareth the words, this person is turned away, of this curse, that instead of believing that he'll reap what, that he's going to reap what he's sown, God says, instead of that, that he bless himself in his heart and say, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my own heart to add drunkenness to thirst. God says, you know, we get in that place where we can presume. Well, it doesn't really matter. You know, I go to church and I sit amongst God's people, and I know I'm in grace, I'm not under the law. You know, and I'll turn away from this in time. And the Lord understands my heart. And he knows I need this relationship. And, you know, we're married in God's sight. You know, and it's just a piece of paper. And we've gone in the woods and made our commitment before the Lord, you know. Or, you know, all of these ridiculous things. And somehow we begin to walk in the imagination of our own heart, presuming that we can live outside of God's word and have fellowship with him. It will never happen. God will not have fellowship with a human being outside of his revealed will. And he warns here about those who think that they can do that. First Timothy talks about those whose conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Turning away from the living God and presuming. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. That's not good. Doesn't sound good, does it? The Lord's jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Now, I am glad that we are not under the law. But you can be certain of this. Though you're under grace, you're blood bought. You were very expensive. You cost God his own son. And because you were so expensive, and because he set his affection on you, haven't you noticed that since you become a Christian, that you can't get away with anything? You ever notice that? You ever had that feeling when you were growing up, maybe there was a period of years in your life, no matter what you did, you got caught? I mean, it's just like you did the stupidest things and bumbled into, you know, exposure and everything that you did. Well, isn't it interesting, since once we really get saved, we become the Lord, you know, he doesn't let you get away with anything, because you're his kid now, and you don't get away with what unbelievers get away with. And the Bible says that he chastens the son that he loves. And it says, no chastening is pleasant. It's not a pleasant experience, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it says in Hebrews 12. God chastens the son that he loves. Not with a physical stick. But haven't you felt in your stubbornness or in your temporary backsliding sometime that spiritual stick whacking you? Haven't you felt that when nobody else can see it, you're getting thumped by God? Because he loves you. And he gives you a good whooping where no one can see it. And sometimes we can sit in a crowded room and be completely isolated. God's got his finger on us. You're not hiding here. You know, because sometimes a backslider thinks, well, I'm just going to slide into church and I'll get the blessing that kind of, you know, like God pours a big pitcher of blessing and fills up the room and we're all here and they're going to come in and get some because they can't get it on their own when they're out there. So they come in here and steal some while we're here. No, no, no. Isn't it funny how he can get you all alone in the middle of the room? And you know who he's talking to. I know, and he does it to me. Does it to me. He doesn't let me get away with anything. The Lord will not spare him. His anger, the Lord, the jealousy of the Lord shall smoke against that person. Now, you know, what it's saying here is the Lord says, look, you can decide whether you're going to obey me or not. But you can't decide whether there's going to be consequences or not. That's my decision. You can decide whether you're going to yield to the Lord or play games. You can decide whether you're going to have a half-hearted relationship. You know, I can do that any given day in any given situation. I can kind of, you know, turn down the fire of my own heart and say, okay, Lord, you know, this person's really aggravating me, you know. And I'm going to try to be a Christian now, Lord. But don't let me get in a situation where I'm alone with them because I don't know what I'll do if you let that happen. Or, you know, okay, Lord, I'm driving in the car. I don't have any Christian bumper stickers, so don't expect a whole lot from me. I don't put them on a purpose because I don't want to be a bad testimony, so. It doesn't work because my wife puts Harvest Crusade stickers on everything, so I can't get them anything. We can decide. Even as believers, we can be rebellious. We can decide whether we're going to obey or not. But we can't decide whether there will be consequences or not. That is his decision. And because he loves us, I'm sure that there will be, and that he won't leave us alone. The Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth any grass, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all the nations shall say. Now, what he's saying is, there's going to come a time. Now, you keep this in context of Israel, as we're looking, it's very interesting. God's saying, there's going to come a day when other nations are going to look at you and other people and say, wow, look at this land, it's a wasteland. Again, remember that Mark Twain, 100 years ago, when he traveled to Palestine, then called Palestine, the land of Israel, he mocked at it. He said, this is the land that flows with milk and honey. It's a wasteland. It's a desert. It's barren. There's nothing that grows here. The Lord says there will be those that pass by because Israel laid waste for so long because they gave their hearts to other gods. They worshiped Baal. And you remember that, you know, the Lord would send Elijah on the scene, but they still turned and served other gods. They were carried away then by the Assyrians. And yet still in Judah, not learning from the example of the northern tribes, they would worship other gods and sacrifice their children to their idols. So God would finally come with Nebuchadnezzar and carry them away and say, if you love idolatry, I'm going to take you to the land of idolatry, and carried them away. And for all intent and purposes, never really restoring them, a partial restoration under the Romans, but then destruction in 70 AD, and how the nations of the world have spoken of the wandering Jew, or have looked at the land of Israel and say, look at these people, how they're driven amongst all of the nations, this land that's barren, it's like salt, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And how the Jordan Valley for so long was a swamp. You know, it's interesting, too. I just read an article the other day that United States satellite photography has revealed in the northern end of the Dead Sea, when most scholars have felt for years, this is an aside, it's free, I'm going to charge you for this. For years, most scholars have felt that Sodom and Gomorrah were at the southern end of the Dead Sea. And they find remnants of graveyards there with 100,000 people buried in them. But now through satellite photography, the United States reconnaissance has yielded that to some archaeologists. And in the northern end, at a depth of 1,200 foot, 1,200 foot deep, we have turned up through satellite photography definite structures in the northern end. And in January of next year, a team of archaeologists have borrowed a two-man sub from the government, the one that explored the Titanic and the Lusitania. They're taking that down in the Dead Sea to look at the structures that are 1,200 foot deep there in the Dead Sea. And remarkably, salt preserves things in a wonderful way. So who knows what they might find there? What an interesting testimony that may be. Back to our text. Just keep your ears open for that. All the nations will say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and they served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord, notice, rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day, the great diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews throughout all the nations of the world, prophesied in a remarkable way. Now remember, when Moses wrote this, there was no chapter break going into chapter 30. Interesting, it is in context of this that this verse 29 comes. Now I'll read it to you the way it's written in the King James. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's read the first, at least the first verse of 30. It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind, notice, among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. Isn't it a very interesting passage of scripture? Because God is saying to them in the initial exhortation, look, remember who I am, what I've done for you in Egypt. There is no God like me. I am your God. My affections are set on you. It's my heart's desire to bless you and to keep you. And this thing has never happened among any other people in the history of the world. I've taken you myself. I made you my people. And I brought you out. And my requirement for you is that you would be people of integrity, that you would be people of uprightness, that you have a higher moral standard than all of the nations around you. God said, I only long and desire to see the best for your lives. And you see, I've kept you and preserved you in a barren wilderness. And now today, I want you to stand and enter into this covenant and realize all of the things I've done for you, that you might flourish, that I might establish you, that I might be your God, as I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And take note that as I led you along the way for 40 years, you saw the idolatrous nations around you and all of their immorality and all of, you know, the degradation of those societies. And God said, I did that lest there be among you a man or a woman or a family who is prone in their heart to turn away and then serve these other gods again, and that that person be a root of gall and bitterness in the nation, that they reintroduce idolatry into Israel after all of this. And then that person somehow presumptuously can say, well, you know, God's not going to catch me. I mean, you know, I'm doing this in the imagination of my own heart and my sins covered. God says, you're not going to get away with it, because the smoke of my jealousy is going to burn against you. And you will reap what you have sown, and I will bring against you all of the things that I've written in this book. In fact, it will come to the pass, he says, that you will be carried amongst all of the nations of the world. And people will pass by Israel, and they'll say, what in the world happened here? What happened to these Jews? What happened to this nation? What happened that this would happen to them? And it says that there will be those perceptive enough to say it's because they turned away from the true and living God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and they worshipped other gods. They turned away. And God says, in my anger I will turn and I will root you out of that land and I will scatter you among all of the nations of the world. And then this verse 29 reads like this. Notice the words that are in italics are not really in the text. They're included to help give sense. But in light of Israel being dispersed and regathered, this verse says, the secret unto the Lord our God. But those revealed unto us and our children forever that we may do all the words of the law. What it's saying is, there's a mystery of all of this that's in the heart of God, that belongs to Him, and is kept by Him in regards to the nation of Israel, the covenant He has with them. And though they're scattered amongst all of the nations of the world, there's a day that God will regather them. And the mystery of all of that belongs to God. The things that are revealed, and it says here, the law, all the words of this law, are for us and for our children. The things that are revealed are for the nation of Israel. And then God says, it shall come to pass. Moses taking off the mantle of the lawgiver and putting on the mantle of the prophet again. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, that thou shalt call them to mind, notice, among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Very interesting. I watched a show the other night, black and white show, all about the Holocaust and the movement of Hitler and the German army and the atrocities that were taking place and how they were covered. And a particular part of the show was that focused on Adolf Eichmann and the things that took place. And it was very interesting to see some of the etchings and the words that were written in the concentration camps inside of the trains on some of the gravestones in Hebrew. O God, remember the covenant you made with our fathers. O God, deliver us from this great furnace of affliction. O God, have mercy on us, your people. You are the true and the living God, the faithful. And very interesting to hear the heart of a nation, you know, like labor pains and in this tremendous satanic anti-Semitism, crying out to the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, asking for mercy, asking for deliverance, and how a nation was born out of that, and a great miracle had taken place. They'd been brought back to their land. You shall call them to mind in all of the nations, the Lord thy God hath driven thee. You shall return unto the Lord thy God and shall obey his voice. Notice those things always go together, returning and obedience. That's what repentance looks like. It looks like obedience. Don't let anyone tell you that they've repented, they've gotten right when they're still living in sin. No, those things never go together. It's always return and obey. They shall return unto the Lord thy God and shall obey his voice according to all the command I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now, notice, there's nothing here. They're coming to the Lord with all their heart, all their soul. There's nothing here of an altar. There's nothing here of a temple. There's nothing here of the shedding of blood. And the Jew believed that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. God is saying, I'll finally have your heart. All the ceremonial trappings may not be present. All of the ordinances and the working out of sacrifices will be impossible, but I will put you in a place where I will have your heart and your soul and your mind and the part of you that I long for all along. Verse 3 says, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, have compassion upon thee, will return and gather thee, notice, not from Assyria and Babylon, from all of the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost part of heaven, is the Hebrew idiom for the four points of the compass. We hear of the four corners of heaven or the four corners of the earth. If you read through the Old Testament, you hear of God gathering his remnant in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, from the four corners of heaven or the four corners of the earth. This is what it's talking about. Scattered throughout the entire world are the four points of the compass. The Lord says, if any of thine be driven out to the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. Thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now, we've seen the beginning of this. We certainly have not seen the fulfillment of it. The nation of Israel, remarkably reborn in 1948. The Jews back in possession of Jerusalem in 1967. Very miraculous, you know, and we take it for granted because we're Christians. We've been studying the Bible. Oh, yeah, it's prophecy. And again, but if you think of the possibility of a nation that was scattered and for 2,000 years, how in the world did they keep their identity? They were never assimilated amongst the people where they were scattered for 2,000 years. You don't know any Babylonians. You don't know any Assyrians. Here are these people scattered throughout the entire world for 2,000 years and regathered on the same piece of ground. David Ben-Gurion naming the nation Israel because Ezekiel prophesied that they'd be regathered in the land of Israel. He didn't call it Palestine, he didn't call it Judea. He called it Israel because of Ezekiel's prophecies. Gathered back there today. And you see what's going on in the news. You know, it's remarkable that there are whole parts of the church who don't believe that Israel is Israel. They believe that, you know, because for 2,000 years, for all intent and purposes, the Jews had vanished. And during that period of church history, reformers and scholars looked at the passages that seemed to apply to a literal people and said, well, now this must all apply to the church, because Paul also mentions, as God mentions in Deuteronomy, that the church is really those who have received the circumcision of the heart. Therefore, all of these things must apply then to the church and not to Israel. And yet, Romans chapter 11, have God cast off his people? God forbid. That he still has a plan for Israel. That secret belongeth unto the Lord. And again, the nation being reborn, God gathering them back to the land again. All we have to do is watch the news today. And you see Ariel Sharon and Benjamin Netanyahu, who, by the way, went over here to Cheltenham High School. Yasser Arafat, the guy always looks like Rats Rattigan to me, you know, and I see him, I think, why doesn't he shave? And he always with the president, put on a tie, dress up a little bit, you know. You know, that's my own, it doesn't matter, kind of strikes me funny. Different culture. You know, we see this big negotiation taking place and this peace treaty being signed, it will never work. Do you see the riots in the West Bank and in the Gaza today, swearing to kill Yasser Arafat and to put an end to the peace process? Because he holds no clout there. The guy's a manipulator. He's sure working the press. He has because we go to Jericho. I've been there 14 times. He's got a palace there. He can't even go and live there because they'll kill him. Because it's not a matter of a people called Palestinians. Because everybody born in Israel before 1948 is a Palestinian. Every Jew on his birth certificate says Palestinian. It's an issue of Islam and Judaism. And that has nothing to do with the Palestinian problem. And what this is all about, what you're watching in the news today, is Netanyahu will do anything right now to buy months. If he can buy 5 months. If he can buy 6 months. They know that they're headed for war. They know that both Egypt and Syria are stockpiling weapons. They know that Iran and Iraq are trying to develop nuclear weapons and have storehouses of chemical and biological weapons. They know that they're headed for a confrontation. Within 10 months, Israel will have their Arrow 2 missile system in place around the border of their nation, which will negate the Scud missiles that are stockpiling in Syria and give them a greater chance of survival, because in the next confrontation, non-conventional weapons will be the only war that they can fight. They're pressed up against the sea. There's places now, because of giving up this extra 14% to the Palestinians, where Israel's only 10 miles wide in some places. And they know that their enemies are going to rain on them every weapon they have. Because what this is about is driving the Jews into the sea. It has nothing to do about the Palestinians having land. The Palestinians had land before 1948. The Palestinians have had land since then. And there's never been peace. There hasn't been peace since Isaac and Ishmael. And there won't be now. When they say peace and safety, the Bible says sudden destruction. We should pray for Israel. Pray for Jerusalem. Pray for peace there. We should pray for Islam. I think it's the last great mission field on earth. And God loves those people. And Iranians are not Arabs. They're Persians, in case you're wondering. Egyptians are not Arabs. They're Mitzrayim. The Arabs are in the southern part of Israel and in Saudi Arabia. Those may be properly called Arabs. But all of these other nations, you know, the news media never gets it right. They don't know what they're talking about. The Iraqis are Chaldeans. They're not Arabs. The Kuwaitis are from Keturah, one of Abraham's daughters. And the remarkable thing, all those people have the same blood flowing in their veins. Abraham, different wives. Physically, same gene pool from the father, remarkably. At least of the Arabs, and so much of Islam. But we've witnessed God bringing them back to the land, giving them back Jerusalem. It's in the center of the news today as we watch the Middle East. God says, you know, thousands of years before any of it takes place, the secret belongs to the Lord. Yes, he's going to scatter them. Yes, the nations are going to say, what happened to this land? What happened to this people? What went on that God rooted them up and drove them out of their land to all of the nations of the world? And there will be those insightful enough to say it's because they worshiped other gods. They turned away from the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. But God says there will come a time when their hearts turn back and I will gather them from all of the nations of the world where I've scattered them and bring them back to the land of Israel. We have certainly seen the beginning of that. We haven't seen the fulfillment of it. It will come to completion, no doubt, in the kingdom age. Verse 5 says, the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, the heart of thy seed, and to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. The Lord will work in their hearts. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all of his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand and in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. There's a day coming. The Lord will rejoice over thee. Interesting. Zephaniah says, the Lord will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. We haven't seen that happen yet. The Lord's not resting in his love. If you're here this evening, you're one of the, then you don't know Christ, you're one of the reasons why God isn't resting in his love. Remember a number of years ago, we were in a mall, and it happened to be a time when a couple of children in the area had been kidnapped. I remember one little girl disappeared in a grocery store, and the grocery store managers had locked the door, and they found this beautiful little blonde girl with her head cut short like a boy, dyed brown. All that took happen like in 15 minutes. They changed her clothes, dressed her like a boy, cut her hair, dyed it brown, and were going to walk out of the store with her like she was a little boy. Well, we were at Neshaminy Mall, and my wife was shopping. And I was going like that, you know. And because I can only endure that for half hour, 35. I'm working towards 40 minutes. And then I just completely lose my mind. Because, again, you know, because shopping to her has may not have anything to do with buying at all. You know, I decide at home, again, like I'm hunting what I'm going out for, big game. I know where I'm going. I go in, I get it in my sight, I pull the trigger, take it out, tie it to the top of my car and bring it home. There's no problem, you know. But sometimes when I go with her, you know, you ever see that commercial where the guys are sitting under the rack of clothes and they're watching TV and they all get in there together drinking beer and watching, you know. You know, you feel like you're there at the mall. And, well, Mike, you know, the kids kind of lose their minds, too. So they're running around, going under the racks of clothes and going, and I'm just kind of standing there in a clothes store. Whoopee. And my wife, when she's done looking at every piece of clothing in the store to compare it with every piece of clothing she's looked at in every other store before we make a decision, says, "Where's Joanna?" I said, "What do you mean, where's Joanna? I thought she was with you." "I thought she was with you." "No, she's not with me. I thought she was with you." So here we are running around the store. "Joanna, Joanna, Joanna." All of a sudden, life is back, you know. We're running around and she's gone. And you run out in the mall, you look both ways, and she was gone. And that panic sets in. I don't know if there are parents here that have known that feeling. You know, when they get to be about 18 or 19, you think, good. But when they're little, I'm just kidding. But when they're little, you know, there's that panic that sets in and you're, you know, and so we're running around, you know, and Kathy goes one way, I go another. So here I find Joanna, she's about 3 years old, standing there talking to a policeman saying, "Yeah, I don't know where my mom and dad are. They're, you know, they're lost. You know, I don't know where they are." And I'm going, "Oh, and I'm just, oh, thank you, officer. I'll take care of her." You know, and you know. But I mean, when I think of the Lord saying there's a day that will come when he will rest in his love and joy over us with singing, I think, you know, it says that he loves us more than we love our own children. And that he so loved the world. You know, the world that drives us crazy and that grates on us and bothers us. He so loved that world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And as God looks at the sea of humanity, I believe he sees children that are kidnapped, whose hearts are taken by Satan and by this world. And I believe there are eternal consequences. And I don't believe that his love can rest as long as those are the conditions. There will come a time when his kingdom is established. And it says, then he will rest in his love and he'll joy over thee with singing. What will it be like to hear the Lord sing? You know, you think Mario Lanza can sing? I mean, what will it be to hear the Lord hit a, you know, I don't know, a sea above Middle E. I mean, you know, what will it be like to hear him sing? His voice, it says, shakes the cedars of Lebanon and causes the wild deer to give birth to their calves. What will it be like when he sings, you know? But right now, I believe that there's no rest in the heart of God. It says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, turn ye. Why will you die? Here in verse 19 of chapter 30, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. That's what God says. Choose life.